to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Signs of His Coming. If you've been with us for many, many weeks here, we have been talking about the soon return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Obviously, I'd love to repeat everything we've already said, but we can't do that and add more information tonight. But let me just make a few statements and we'll get right into what we want to deal with tonight. There are twice as many verses concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth as there are the first coming. He fulfilled every promise connected with his first coming. He'll fulfill every promise connected with his second coming. Only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in Scripture than the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that makes perfect sense because the second coming of Jesus will complete the plan of redemption. Jesus is coming back to earth to complete God's plan of redemption by establishing the visible, physical, eternal kingdom of God on this earth, and God and his family will then live forever in loving relationship on this earth as it was always supposed to be, a perfect home for God and his redeemed sons and daughters. That's what the second coming is all about. People want to make it about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast, what's 666? Those are just little pieces of a huge puzzle. The big picture is Jesus is coming back to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, we've been making the point that the Bible has much to say about conditions that will exist in this world at the return of Jesus, and it's got a lot to say about the events that will lead up to his return. And we have discussed the following scenario. I've reduced it to just a few statements. We've made the point that there's actually two phases to Jesus' second coming, separated by 7 years. He will come first in the clouds for his saints. When we say in the clouds, we mean he's not going to come all the way to earth at that particular coming. He will come in the clouds, only his followers will see him, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take us off the earth in what is called the catching away, take us back to heaven for 7 years. 7 years later, he will come in phase two of his second coming, all the way to earth with his saints, with all the saints in heaven, to cleanse the earth and establish his visible kingdom of righteousness on this earth. Now, we've made the point that this 7-year period between the first and second phase of Jesus' coming will be what Jesus called a time of great tribulation, a time of tribulation or distress unlike the world has ever seen before or ever will see. The scripture teaches us that during this time, a world government, economy, and religion will be established and consolidated under the rule of a final world ruler the scripture calls the beast, the man of sin, and the son of perdition. Now, he's commonly known as the Antichrist, but that's not the term the scripture uses, although that's not inappropriate. I've tried not to use it because I'm trying not to use a lot of the buzzwords that have preconceived and oftentimes erroneous ideas connected with them. But this final world ruler will rule over a world government, economy, and religion. He will be inspired and empowered by Satan, and the actions of this Satan-inspired man and the responses of the people of this world to him will produce the suffering and calamity of these years that move Jesus to call it a time of great tribulation. Now, For several lessons, we've been focusing on a lengthy discourse Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 in answer to questions from his disciples when he told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. You can open to Matthew 24, if you will. We're going to finish up looking at Matthew 24 tonight. And like I say, that'll get us to a good place to stop off for a few weeks. It won't leave you hanging, sorry. You'll come back because you like teaching, or you won't come back because this isn't your cup of tea, and that's okay. Praise the Lord. Of course, we will give out money beginning in August. We're going to tell everybody who the Antichrist is. There you go. Now, Jesus and his disciples, I'm not going to reread everything tonight because we've already read quite a bit here, but as you remember, Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple. It's 2 days before he's going to the cross. They came out of the temple. They're admiring the beautiful buildings of the temple, and Jesus made the statement, this thing's going to be destroyed. And we've been making the point that the disciples were not freaked out by that statement, which would seem odd because it was the center of their religious life, their governmental life, their cultural life. They were not freaked out because they had knowledge from the Word of God about why it was going to happen and what it would mean to them. Based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the disciples connected the destruction of the temple to events immediately preceding the Lord's coming to earth to establish his visible kingdom. And they weren't afraid because they knew from those same scriptures that they would make it through any calamity preceding his return. Yes, the scripture said there would be calamity. Jerusalem would be invaded, so it wasn't surprising to hear the temple's coming down, but they weren't freaked out because they knew that was a precursor to the return of the Lord, and they knew that they would make it through. What they knew from God's word gave them hope and expectancy of coming good. That's one reason we're taking time to study this. So many Christians either know nothing about the return of Jesus Christ or they have wrong ideas that make them afraid and apprehensive. Well, you're being robbed of hope. We're supposed to have hope, which is confident expectation of coming good. We should be so excited about the return of Jesus that we could bust. Now, I don't say that to put anybody under condemnation if you're not excited about it. I'm trying to educate you in the way that the disciples were educated so you can be excited too. If you turn on the 6 o'clock news and see something distressing, which is going to happen increasingly, you won't be freaked out by it. You'll say, well, God knew this was going to happen, and he'll get me through till he gets me out. Now, instead of the disciples freaking out by Jesus' statement, they asked him what would be the signs that his return to earth was near. And here in Matthew 24, from verse 4 down to verse 14, he gives them specific signs that his return is near. Now, to properly understand these signs, we have to take Jesus' words in context. We've discussed this quite a bit in our previous lessons on Jesus' words here, but we've made the point that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was answering questions from Jewish men about the future of the Jews. That is a key point because people take verses out of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Both chapters cover Jesus' answers to their questions. People take verses out of these chapters and misapply them to the church. Jesus is answering questions asked by Jewish men about the future of the Jews. Based on the writings of the prophets, when Jesus came to earth the first time, Israel was expecting a king who would set up a kingdom. But as you know, they were not happy with what they got. They rejected Jesus. He came as a suffering servant. They're expecting a conquering king, and they rejected him as a nation individuals put faith in him, but they rejected him as a nation and turned him over to be crucified. With Israel's rejection of Jesus as their king and his offer of a kingdom, he offered them a kingdom. Remember, his first public words to them were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was offering them the promised kingdom spoken of by the prophets. With that rejection, the offer of a kingdom to Israel was postponed. It wasn't canceled, it was postponed. So by this point, the disciples knew, okay, it's not going to go quite like we thought it would. You're going to have to come back again and set up your kingdom. The temples are going to be destroyed. Okay, what are going to be the signs that will indicate the kingdom is going to be offered to Israel once again? In Matthew 24, he gives specific signs for the generation of people who will see his return. Specific signs by which they can know his return is near. Now, we've talked about verse 34 before, but let me just refresh your memory. Verse 34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." People misinterpret that verse. You know, I've had people tell me, I had one person tell me they rejected the Bible based on that verse because it proves the Bible's not true. That verse says, this generation will not pass till all these things come to pass. And all the people that Jesus talked to that day are long dead, and the things he said have not come to pass. So he said the Bible's not true. Well, that's where reading in context means everything. Jesus was saying the generation that sees the beginning of the signs will see the end of the signs because they'll happen in just 7 short years. That's the point here. Now, Jesus here is not talking to the church or about the church. People take verses out of these 2 chapters and try to use them to figure out who and who isn't going in the rapture, who and who isn't going in the catching away. Jesus is not talking to the church. It doesn't exist yet. He hasn't been to the cross. His followers are old covenant Jews. They don't like Gentiles. In fact, if Jesus would have told them, "Guess what, guys, I'm about to initiate a program that's going to put you guys in the same boat with Gentiles," they'd have had a cow. Because they didn't like Gentiles. In fact, it took them 10 years to even preach the gospel to the Gentiles after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus isn't talking to the Jews about the church. He's not talking to the church. It doesn't exist yet. He's talking to Jews about the future. He isn't talking to the church, giving signs of his immediate return, because we won't be here to see those signs. We'll be taken off the earth before those 7 years begin. Now, those 7 years, and we spent a lot of time discussing this, will be fulfillment of prophecy to Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, predicted a final 7-year period of God's dealings with Israel. We discussed all that in detail. Okay, now, although Jesus is not talking to the church or about the church in his answers here, the signs he gave that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago will not come out of a vacuum. They do affect us, even though we won't see them, because things are now setting up in the world so that the conditions described in Scripture as existing at the Lord's return will be in place when he comes. And it's happening before our eyes. If we understand what's going on, it'll take the fear element and the worry element out of us. Tonight, I want to just go through these from verse 4 to verse 14. I want to look at the specific signs that Jesus gave. Now, somebody may be thinking, if that's all we're going to cover is 10 verses, we'll be out of here quick tonight. You know that isn't possible, okay? As always, I couldn't put everything in that I wanted to say, but we got enough in here. Let's just start in. And Jesus answered, well, let me start in verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? When will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That word "world" there is age in the Greek. He's just told him the temple's going to be destroyed, and they ask him, when will this happen? They connected the destruction of the temple to him returning to establish his kingdom on this earth. So they said, what'll be the signs that you're coming? And what'll be the signs that this age that we're in right now is about to end and a new age, the kingdom age, is about to begin? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. The very first thing Jesus said in his answer to the disciples' questions about the signs of his coming was, be careful that nobody deceives you. Now that's pretty interesting. What's it mean to be deceived? It means to believe a lie. Don't let anybody trick you into believing a lie. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, or literally Messiah. I'm the Messiah, and shall deceive many. There will be those who claim to be the Messiah. Now that fits because Jesus is giving them signs that he's coming back. Well, if somebody was going to try to deceive somebody looking for the Messiah, one way you might deceive them is presenting a false Messiah. Jesus goes on to say, drop down to verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There's going to be false messiahs, those claiming to be the Messiah. There's going to be prophets that prophesy for these false messiahs. And then verse 24, for there shall arise false prophets or false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. These false messiahs and prophets are going to have supernatural powers, according to what Jesus said. This is heavy-duty stuff right here. This isn't just somebody who's got a few scriptures out of whack. It's people that'll have supernatural signs. I mean, there's so much we could say here. We say this all the time. The standard in Christianity is the Word of God. It's not signs and wonders. I want signs and wonders. I want to see people healed. I want to see people set free. But everything has to be judged in the light of the Word of God. Just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean it's God. There are false prophets and false messiahs coming who can perform miracles by the power of the devil. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. But they will try to deceive Israel into accepting a false messiah. And we've read through this whole passage in previous lessons, but I'm not going to read it. You'll remember this. The Jews are going to get persecuted big time one more time before the Lord returns during that seven-year period. And Jesus here puts specific instructions to that generation of where to hide to be protected from the persecution. And he also warns them, don't be lured out of hiding by false messiahs. So there's going to be these false saviors. There's going to be false prophets trying to deceive Israel into accepting a false messiah and coming out of hiding once persecution begins. Verse 24 says, we just read it, if possible, they'll, where'd it go? Where's verse 24? Oh, there it is, right there after verse 23. If possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I've heard all kinds of stuff taught or preached based on that verse. Don't make it say more than it says. Don't make it say less than it says. In the context, Jesus is talking to Jewish people about the future of the Jews, people who will be hunted by the beast during the last 7 years, people who under Jesus' instructions will be hiding out, waiting for the genuine Messiah, hiding out so they don't get killed through persecution, being tempted by word that Jesus is here. He's come back. He's here with the kingdom, but it's not really him. Remember we read Jesus said, don't be lured out if they say he's in the desert. Don't be lured out if they say he's in a secret chamber. None of that's me. The very elect could be deceived if you don't heed my warning. The very elect he's talking about there is who? Jews. Israel, the Jews. Exactly right. Now, anybody can be deceived. You can, I can. To be deceived means to believe a lie. That's why we've got to have the truth of God's word. But this is all instruction. See, these words that we're reading just because it's interesting to us, there's going to come a generation of people in the not too distant future. They're probably alive right now because we're so close to the end of the age. These words are going to help them survive. This is going to be survival stuff for them to get them through a very difficult time. Don't be lured out. Don't follow what I've told you. I've shown you, I've told you what it's going to look like when I'm actually back. Don't be fooled. Now, if you recall, I have the Amplified translation of verse 24, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, God's chosen ones. That would be Israel. Now, as you know, in fact, you can turn, hold your finger there, but look at 2 Thessalonians real quick, chapter 2. It was later revealed to the Apostle Paul that the final world ruler, this man of sin, will have counterfeit power, signs, and miracles. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me start in verse 9. Even him, I'm coming in the middle of the thought, this is talking about the man of sin, the beast, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. One of the hallmarks of these final 7 years is going to be religious deception. And the people vulnerable to religious deception are those who don't love the truth. What is the truth? God's word. Your protection against everything is the word of God. Knowledge from God's word. A hallmark, you can go back to Matthew 24, a hallmark of these final 7 years will be religious deception. Now, why is that? Why will it be so rampant? I mean, in just these 10 verses, Jesus says twice, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 24, he says there's going to be false prophets, false messiahs with lying wonders and signs and miracles. Take heed that you don't get deceived. Why will this be such a big deal? Because in just 7 short years, the rightful king of the earth is coming back to take his throne in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil knows his time is short. Revelation 12:12 tells us that. And he wants to keep men from true knowledge of the coming rightful king of earth in the hopes of thwarting Jesus' coming. We've looked at other verses in previous lessons where people actually try to stop the coming of Jesus. Do you remember that in Revelation 19? They're fighting each other in Armageddon, and suddenly they see Jesus coming with his armies, and they stop fighting each other, band together, and try to oppose the Lord. See, if you know, you might say, well, doesn't the devil read? Doesn't he know the end of the book? He gets kicked out of earth. Well, he's got the ultimate reprobate mind. Remember what we said reprobate minds were? It's a mind that cannot make decisions in its own best interest. The devil is working to get people to refuse the rightful king. I mean, when Israel refused their rightful king, Jesus went back to heaven. Isn't that right? 2,000 years ago. Well, if the devil can get people to refuse the rightful king this time, perhaps he'll be left alone. Now, the final world ruler is commonly known as the Antichrist. Anti means against, but it also means in place of. The final world ruler will be Satan's offer of his Messiah to the world, his Prince of Peace in place of the rightful one. The Antichrist will bring peace for a time. We've read these verses. Daniel chapter 8 talks about how through peace he'll destroy many. He will seem to have answers to the world's problems. Why? Satan wants people to receive the false one, not the rightful king. So Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Okay, now verse 6, Matthew 24, verse 6. So he gives the first sign about deception. And you shall, verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings, are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus goes on to say, after deception, he says, you're going to hear wars, hear rumors of wars. Rumors just means report, reports of wars. The New English Bible says you'll hear the noise of battles near at hand and the news of battles far away. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That has the idea of many and major nations fighting. And there's going to be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various parts of the world. Now, based on the writings of the prophets, we know that this final leader will be acclaimed by the world as he appears to bring peace and safety to the world. But this adoration will not go unopposed for long. The scripture also tells us that discontent will arise and military forces will come against him in rebellion, which will result in war. You know, we've looked verses up before. We're not looking them up now. I've got some references down there. Increased war in the world will produce corresponding consequences. Note, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then there'll be famines and pestilence. Let's think about that for a minute. See, one of the things we've been working on in this series is a lot of people got the idea that the second coming is about God getting really mad at the final group of people on this earth and really throwing down on them. But that makes no sense, first off, and secondly, it doesn't agree with the scripture. So what's happening here? War breaks out, and it's followed by famines and pestilences. Let's think about that for a minute. The beast brings war. Well, war leads to scarcity of products, which leads to famine and disease. It's a logical consequence. Anybody who lived through World War II lived through rationing of products here in America, so war supplies could be built. If fighting is in your land, guess what? The natural processes that keep society functioning don't work so well. You can hold your finger there, but look at turn to Revelation 6. A lot of these verses we've already read. I'm trying to pull a bunch of points together tonight to help you see how it all fits together. Revelation chapter 6 describes what is called the seals, judgments, where Jesus takes a scroll. John sees Jesus open a scroll in heaven. Every time he pops a seal, something happens on the earth. And as we, I don't want to read this whole passage, well, I do want to read it, but not in the interest of time. When the first seal is open, verse 2, it releases the Antichrist, or this final world ruler. And then, when the second seal is opened, verse 4, John saw a rider on a horse, and power was given to him to take peace from the earth. Verse 4, that they should kill one another. Kill there has the idea of slaughter one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So first we have this leader, followed by war breaking out. And then the third seal, verses 5 and 6, another horse is released, and I beheld a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, hurt thou not the oil and the wine. More modern translations make that clearer, that first we have the new ruler, then we have war, then we have scarcity of products, inflation. Well, those are natural consequences of war. Then verse 8, and beheld, I looked and beheld a pale horse, and on him, the name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, that's war, and with hunger, and with death, and with the death there has the idea of disease, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, go back to Matthew 24. In other words, the signs Jesus is giving here, there'll be a false Messiah that comes along. That's going to be followed by war, which will be followed by famine, which will be followed by disease. Now, this is not God throwing down on a group of people. This is not a freaky science fiction type of event. It is a natural outflow of choices and events on the earth. Now, I didn't say earthquakes yet. We'll get to earthquakes in a minute, if you would bear with me. I want you to notice that Jesus says, at the end of verse 4, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. After Jesus gives these first signs, false messiahs, war, famine, disease, earthquakes, he says that the end won't follow immediately. He says these are simply the beginning of sorrows. Now, we've made the point before that sorrows here, the word in the Greek means travail and pain, especially those of childbirth. It means intense pain like childbirth. The New English Bible says, with all these things, the birth pangs of a new age begin. When we see the false messiahs, when we see war, when we see pestilence, when we see disease, when we see earthquakes, these things signal the birth pangs of a new age. Now, that statement right there would have meant much to the disciples. One of the things I've been trying to do is show you from the Old Testament the context in which the disciples heard these words. We tend to hear this stuff in terms of what the latest prophecy teacher on TV told us. We need to first go back to see what it would have meant to the people to whom these words were first spoken 2,000 years ago. They would have been familiar with Old Testament prophets. Number one, when Jesus said these are birth pangs of a new age, that would have meant something to them because they just asked him a couple minutes ago, what will be the signs of the end of this age and the beginning of a new age? They knew from the Old Testament prophets that a new age, the establishment of the kingdom, was coming. And they also knew the prophets spoke of the time prior to the coming of the kingdom as a time of travail like that of labor pains. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll be back to Matthew 24 in a minute. Go back to Jeremiah, and let me just give you one example. Jeremiah chapter 30. This is how they would have heard it. We tend to hear everything in terms of who's going in the rapture? What's the mark of the beast? Is the Antichrist alive now? I wish we could get that out of our heads. It would remove a lot of fear and worry from us. In Jeremiah 30, let me start in verse 6. And now, ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. They would have recognized, these Old Testament men that Jesus spoke to that day would have recognized, whoa, Jacob talked about a time of trouble when men are holding their bellies like they're in the pain of labor, just like ladies do when they go into labor. Their faces are pale. This is Jacob's time of trouble. Notice it's Jacob's time of trouble. This is another name for Israel. It's Israel's time of trouble. It's another proof we won't be here. Jacob's time of trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Here's an Old Testament statement about the tribulation, but the good news is God's people will be saved out of it. Guess what? The good news is we'll be saved out of it. You and I will be taken off the earth. Praise the Lord. I don't have the freedom of next Friday if I don't get done, so I got to get it done tonight. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now, this is King James language, but basically, let me read this out of, keep your eyes there, but let me read it off the outline. In all history, there has never been such a time of terror, yet in the end, Israel will be saved. The yoke of bondage will be broken. Foreigners will no longer be your masters. This is how they heard the tribulation. We hear the tribulation as, oh my God. They heard the tribulation as, hey, I'm going to break the yoke off your backs. You're no longer going to serve foreign masters. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, but they, Israel, shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, David's name is often used for the Messiah. David is long dead when these words were spoken. Jesus is in the genealogy of David according to his flesh, and his name is used often where it's clearly the Messiah. So this Jeremiah goes on to prophesy, hey, yes, tribulation, oh, but it's going to break the power of your enemies over you to hold you in bondage, and you're going to end up serving your rightful king, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 10, therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed. I'll stop it right there. The message is, don't be afraid. So, okay, back to Matthew 24. When Jesus starts talking about birth pangs, the disciples heard it as, okay, Jacob's time of trouble, but it's all good. It's all good. It's all good. Now, you know what childbirth pains are like. Even if you haven't had a baby, you know what it's like. They start out light. They grow more intense, frequent, and closer together as the birth nears. In fact, what gets you through is the end result. You know that you're going to have a baby when this is all over with. But the travail, so, okay, Jesus has just said, you're going to hear of wars, reports of wars, near and far. That's going to lead to, there's going to be deception, religious deception. You're going to hear of wars coming. Nation's going to rise against nation. There's going to be famines, pestilence, earthquakes. These are the birth pangs. The travail is going to intensify for Israel when the beast, midway through this final seven-year period, declares himself to be God and begins to persecute those who refuse to worship him. Now, we've discussed that in great detail in previous lessons. Midway through these final 7 years, the devil, through this man of sin, will seek to wipe out every living descendant of Abraham, the Jews. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because Jesus is coming back to offer the kingdom once again to Israel in fulfillment of a promise that he put out on the table thousands of years ago. If that promise doesn't get fulfilled, that means the word of God did not come to pass. If there's no Jews, no physical descendants left on alive on the earth when Jesus comes back, Jesus cannot fulfill the word of God. So the devil will inspire this man to declare himself God for many reasons, but one of them is by that point, a number of Jews will have recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Remember we read a few weeks ago in Revelation, we're told 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be sovereignly called by God during the tribulation, who will preach the gospel to their kinsmen and to the Gentiles. And when this guy declares himself to be God, they'll refuse to worship him. And this beast will say, that's it, you guys are going to die. And Jesus, of course, gives them specific instructions here to leave Jerusalem, leave the Judean area, and go into the mountains and hide. Revelation 12 tells us the earth will hide them during this 3.5-year period of persecution. But the tribulation of these days will be severe. It will be ratcheted up for the Jews at this point. Because remember, Jesus is answering questions asked by Jewish men about the future of the Jews. So Jesus has given it to them. Tribulation of those days will be severe because the whole world's going to go after Israel. Those who worship the Antichrist and willingly submit to him. We didn't get into this. It's a whole lesson for another night. But the mark of the beast, it's not some number somebody can slip in on you by printing it on your checks. If you read in Revelation, it's a sign that you're acknowledging the leader, the beast, as God. It's an act of worship. I told you I used to teach school, and whenever I'd add up points and it came to 666, I always changed it before I showed it to the kid. It created too much grief. Kids who'd never been in a church in their lives knew that 666 was the omen, the bad number. I don't want it. I don't want it. You know, Christians, we make ourselves look like idiots. Somebody gets a Social Security check with 666 on it, and they send it back to the government. That, maybe I shouldn't say this, but praise the Lord. We just need knowledge from God's word. The mark of the beast, receiving it, will be an indicator of your allegiance to him. So the whole world is going to go after Israel. Let me start in verse 9 here. Okay, so verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. This is midway through the final 7 years. The beast has declared himself to be God. He's gone into a rebuilt temple, ended all sacrifices, and said, I'm God, worship me and my statue. Many of the Jews will refuse. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, the tribulation of these days will be severe. As the world goes after Israel, false prophets will continue their work. Conditions will grow worse and worse as deception, sin, and hatred expressed through violence increases. But verse 14, Jesus says, "But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Here's another verse that needs to be put in context. A lot of weird stuff is done with that verse that puts a lot of Christians under unnecessary fear and condemnation. He is talking to Jewish people about a time when the Jews will be severely persecuted and there'll be great temptation to renounce the Messiah and to receive any one of these false messiahs that are all over the place. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Let me read you a few translations. "But the man who holds out to the end, this man shall be saved from destruction. But he that hath endured throughout will be saved." Throughout what? Those 7 years. He who doesn't go after the false Messiah. See, Christians take that to mean, you know, I backslid. I'm rejected. I'm going to end up in hell. Has nothing to do with that. He's urging the Jews, hold out, because if you stay faithful, it is going to be hard for these 3.5 years. You're going to be hiding in the mountains, for goodness sake, and you're going to be hunted. But he who makes it through will be saved from destruction. But despite the horror of these years, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Despite the horrors of this period, God is at work. The gospel is going to be preached to the whole world, and multitudes will be saved. This verse is often taken out of context to say, Jesus can't come back until we preach the gospel to the whole world. Can't possibly mean that. That's taking it completely out of context. This is good news in the midst of a horrible situation. Despite the horrors of the final 7 years, God has the last laugh. The gospel will go out over the whole world, and multitudes, we find out in the book of Revelation, multitudes will be saved during these years. Many will be martyred. Lots of them will be. But they'll be saved from eternal destruction. Now, I find that encouraging. The last thing Jesus says, the last sign he gives of tribulation is, it's all good. God is going to save a multitude. The gospel's going forth in the whole world. Instead of, hope you got your food stored up, hope you got your water stored up, you know, hope you, you know, have removed all the surveillance cameras from the lampposts on your street. All the various things, you got to remember that there are several key factors at work in the calamity and the chaos of these final 7 years. Remember, we discussed this earlier, that when the church leaves at the beginning of this seven-year period, just prior to the seven-year period, when the church leaves the earth at the catching away of the saints, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to change. Scripture is very clear about that. The restraint he exercised on evil through the church is going to cease. Let me reread. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. That's not right. It's not verse 17. Let me check the reference. I finished this really late, and I didn't check my scripture references closely. It's verse 7. Yeah, that's what I thought. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to read it off your outline, though, because I like the way the Amplified says it. It's easier to understand. Paul, in the context of the church leaving, the man of sin being revealed and beginning his work, declaring himself to be God, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world, but it is restrained only until he who restrains it is taken out of the way." The church at Thessalonica, Paul had preached to them, won them to the Lord, had taught them about the second coming of Jesus, but he left the city, and they had been influenced by incorrect information, and many of them were afraid that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were left behind and all sorts of things, and he wrote to tell them, to correct them, and explain to them that the man of sin cannot be revealed until the church leaves, because the man of sin is being restrained by the restrainer, the Holy Spirit working through the church. But that loss of restraint, when the church leaves and the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes, the loss of that restraint is going to have a big effect. I'm back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Let me read a few translations of that. "As lawlessness spreads because of the multiplication of lawlessness, the love of the great body of people will grow cold because of the multiplied lawlessness and iniquity." One of the characteristics of this final 7 years is going to be the growth and the multiplication of lawlessness because of the restraining force being removed. And it's going to affect people's behavior. The love of the great body of people will grow cold. Now, that is used to preach, and I've used it this way, and this isn't wrong, but I want to put it in context, that the love of people for the Lord will grow cold. But that's not 100% correct, because during the tribulation, there's going to be two groups of people, those passionately for God and those passionately for the devil. People's love, quote, natural human affection for one another is going to grow cold. That's the true meaning. Well, true, that's too strong of a word. That's the primary meaning here. Let me read you. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. It was revealed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul that one of the things that's going to make these final 7 years such a time of tribulation is the behavior of people. Is the behavior of people. Verse 1, you should know this also, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. The King James says perilous times shall come. That word there literally means fierce. For people will love only themselves and their money. How many of you know people are basically selfish anyway? If you don't think so, have a newborn and see how much it cares about you at 2 in the morning when he's hungry and his diaper's wet. Your challenge as a parent is to turn him away from self toward God and others. People by nature are selfish. That's why we need a new nature through the new birth. And that's why our minds need to be renewed. But when the restraining force in society is removed, that natural selfishness that's in people is going to manifest in ways we can't even imagine. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That's a description of people. Just that alone is an explanation of the difficulties of these last few years prior to the return of Jesus. But the point for our discussion is this. If I were to keep reading verse 13 in the King James, in the context of the last days, says, "Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and deceiving others." Men will get worse and worse. So Jesus says the birth pangs will intensify when persecution against you begins. Many will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets will arise, deceiving many. Iniquity is going to abound. Lawlessness is going to spread. And the natural common decency that people have toward one another will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the population of the world has grown exponentially since 1900. Up until 1900, it stayed pretty constant. But if you study population figures, it's grown exponentially since 1900. Well, more people means more fallenness. More fallenness means more sin. I mean, if you got two people who are capable of robbing a bank, that's not good. But if you got 2,000 people who are capable of robbing a bank, that's really not good. And then if you got 200,000 people who are capable of robbing a bank, more people, more fallenness. Take off what restraint there has been on evil through the removal of the church. I mean, I'm presuming none of you are bank robbers, so that's a restraint right there. Take that away, and you've got perilous times. Now, Scripture, we discussed this a few weeks ago. Remember we did that whole lesson on the earth and sin? We looked at what the Scripture says about the effect of sin on the earth itself. Scripture is clear that the earth has been and is affected by man's sin and rebellion against God. We looked at all kinds of Scriptures. I put a few down there just to refresh your memory. Well, more people means more fallenness, which means more sin to affect the earth, which means more effects on the earth and more reactions from the earth to the sins of men. Do you remember that lesson where I read you various scriptures that describe ways in which sin affects the earth? Yes, men are polluting the earth, but it's not because we throw tin cans or aluminum cans out the window of our car. I'm not recommending you do that, but we pollute the earth through sin. Remember we did that whole lesson? Oh, okay, I'll pull it out and do it all over again, and we won't get out of this place till 11 o'clock. Now, do you remember that lesson?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, okay, we're good. But you don't have to turn there. We read this in connection with that lesson, but just one example, Ezekiel chapter 14, that prophecy was given after Israel had spent hundreds of years in rank rebellion against God, worshiping idols, sacrificing their babies to false gods, putting up zodiac symbols in the temple where sacrifices should have been offered to God. I mean, doing the most foul, foul, foul things. And God finally allowed them to be overrun by Babylon. And in chapter 14, he describes the effects of Israel's sin on the earth. And he lists three specific things. No rain, lack of vegetation, and hungry wild animals. Now, one of the things that's interesting is Jesus, in Revelation 6, where he opened the seals and events took place on the earth, one of the things that's listed there is hungry animals. Here in Matthew 24, we've got famines. Well, you get famines when there's no rain. Earthquakes. Earthquakes can be a result of man's sin. We'll discuss that in just a minute here. No rain, no vegetation, that leads to famines. And then Matthew 6 says, hungry wild animals. Well, why would the animals go crazy? Well, if there's no rain and there's no vegetation, then their food source is going to be a problem. And of course, we're living right now through the times when men put animals above people. You know, let all the coyotes come back and roam your backyard. I shouldn't say that. You know what I'm going to say. That's a reprobate mind. Yes, let's let coyotes roam the neighborhood where three-year-olds play on swing sets. That makes a lot of sense. Praise the Lord. What I'm trying to get you all to see, and I have through this whole series, the end times are not some freaky science fiction event. It is just the natural progression of men's rebellion against God. Okay? It's not God throwing down on a bunch of people because he got up in a bad mood one day and he's going to let everybody have it. So, okay, we got more people, more fallenness, more sin, more effects on the earth, more consequences seen in the earth because of men's sins. Then add in the effects on the earth of increasing warfare in this period, especially as nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons are being used. The earth is going to be reeling during this period. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus said that one of the birth pangs would be earthquakes. Let's talk about earthquakes for just a minute here. Jesus said that prior to his return, there would be famine and earthquakes. Luke's rendition of Jesus' answers to the disciples' questions here says there's going to be mighty and violent earthquakes. Well, what is that? I mean, does God really push a button in heaven and cause an earthquake that kills a million people? That makes no sense because it's contrary to the revelation Jesus gives us of God. So what is that? Well, one of the things it is the earth reeling. Romans 8:22 says the earth is travailing. Do you remember when we read that? The whole creation travails, longing to be released from the bondage to corruption to which it has been subjected because of the sins of men. Jesus likened these signs to birth pangs. That means they will get closer together and more intense as the birth nears. I mean, you could do this if you wanted to. I had this, but there's no room. You can just study the increase in earthquakes in the past 50 years. Killer earthquakes. What is that? It's birth pangs. I can't explain it fully. It's like I said, I can't explain why Jesus said, if you people don't praise me, these rocks are going to cry out. Does that mean the rocks would have started singing? Well, I have to presume that, yeah, it does. Mean, you know, the earth responds to God and to the sins of men here. Let me just give you a few bits of information about earthquakes. Earthquakes are mentioned in connection with Jesus' first coming. You may remember that at the crucifixion, when he died, there was an earthquake. And then when he was resurrected, there was an earthquake. I've got the verses down there. Now, these seem to have been miraculous rather than natural phenomenon. Nobody died in them, but the first coming of Jesus is connected with earthquakes. And earthquakes are specifically mentioned in connection with the immediate return of Jesus, and people will die in some of them. I've listed, Revelation mentions all these various earthquakes. When one of the seals is opened, there's an earthquake. When Jesus takes control of the kingdoms of this world, there's an earthquake. At Armageddon, there's an earthquake. Now, that earthquake may be because of massive weapons going off. I don't know. All I'm trying to do is help you see this is not freaky science fiction stuff. This is not God throwing down. These are natural consequences of the direction in which the world is moving. The calamity at the end will be the natural culmination of rebellion against God. When God judges people, he lets them reap the fruit of their choices. We've discussed that in previous lessons. Earthquakes and crazy weather are not God sending something. Rather, it's the effect of sin on creation. You know, there are things that God could stop, would stop, but men have put them out of their lives. We see that everywhere. God is not happy seeing men reap the consequences of their sin. We could do whole lessons on this. In Isaiah 28:21, don't turn there. But when Israel was reaping the consequences of their persistent idol worship, it calls God letting that happen his strange or alien work. It was contrary to his character, contrary to his heart. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, Jeremiah wrote that he witnessed the burning of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem under the hands of the Babylonians. And Lamentations is exactly that. It's a cry of mourning for what he saw happen to his people and the temple and their nation. Chapter 3, verse 33 says, the Lord's heart was not in it. It made him sad to see it happen. God's not happy about all this happening in the earth. But see, he sees past the destruction to the end result. We did a whole lesson previously about how God is going to show himself strong during the tribulation, and multitudes will be won to him as a result. Now, Luke 21:11 says that along with the earthquakes, Matthew doesn't include this detail, but Matthew says that along with the earthquakes, there will be signs in the heavens. There will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs in the heaven, the New Living Translation says. Montgomery's translation says great portents are omens from heaven. Signs in the heavens, what could this be? Let me just give you some food for thought. The lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, were given as signs for men. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says that. And we did a whole lesson last summer about how the stars, the constellations, were actually the first gospel preached. Before there was a written scripture, the constellations pictured redemption. There's whole books that people have gone into way more detail. That's not something freaky. That's real. The horoscopes and zodiacs that people look at now, that's a perversion. That's a perversion. But the disciples would have been familiar with that scripture, that signs in the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, show us things about God. The heavens declare his glory. You know this, a star led the wise men to Jesus. How'd they know to follow a star? Well, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 said that the Messiah would have a star. And they followed that star and found Jerusalem. The sun and the moon stood still for Joshua one day to enable him to defeat Israel's enemies by the power of God. See, we hear signs in the heaven, and we hear it as freaky stuff. Israel, the Jews that Jesus talked to that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, heard signs in the heaven, and those are the kinds of things they heard. Here's several things we know for sure. Whatever these signs in the heavens are, they will in some way let the people on the earth at the return of Jesus know this is it. The Lord's return is near. Some will be natural signs, possibly intensified by the birth pangs occurring in the creation. I mean, it seems like every time you turn on the news nowadays, they're saying things like the biggest solar flare ever recorded. You know, an alignment of stars that we haven't seen in 500 years. You know what I mean? There's more and more of that stuff. Those might be some of the signs. Precursors, I don't know. But many passages talk about the sun and the moon being darkened in connection with the Lord's return. We discussed that in previous lessons. And we talked about how the fact that the darkening of the sun and the moon would be consistent from the fallout of nuclear warfare, a nuclear winter. We discussed that. But several verses specifically describe the darkened moon as turned into blood, the blood moon. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, talks about the moon being turned to blood. Now, see, our little minds immediately go, okay, there's so much slaughter on the earth, the blood is splashing to the moon. This is going to be horrible. But let's hear it the way they would have heard it. Now, let me read. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I want to read it off the outline to make a point here. The full disk of the moon became like blood. That's how the Amplified says it. Phillips' translation says the full moon was red as blood. And the 20th century translation says the moon, which was at its full like blood. Oh. Did I leave? Oh, no. Okay. I thought I left something out. I didn't. I was rushing at the end. In a total lunar eclipse, the darkened moon is obscured by the earth's shadow, and it can take on a blood red hue due to the light refracted by earth's atmosphere. You know what an eclipse is. In a lunar eclipse, you got the sun, the earth, and the moon aligned up. The earth is in the middle, and the moon produces no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. Well, when the earth comes in between the sun and the moon, the earth's shadow blocks the sun's light. You've all seen eclipses of the moon, partial eclipse, and it looks like, you know, a little sliver of it's getting eaten, then and a bigger. Well, that's the earth's shadow passing over the moon's surface as the earth moves in between the sun and the moon. Well, in total lunar eclipses, not all of them, but certain ones, the moon can take on a red appearance. That's a blood moon. Now, the people to whom Jesus spoke that day and talked about, or the people who heard Revelation 6 about a blood moon, they were agrarian people. That means they lived in the country, came to the cities for certain events. there were no electric lights, so everything in the sky was much brighter and much clearer. They knew what a blood moon was. They weren't thinking blood from war splashed up on the moon. They weren't thinking freaky. They knew that at an eclipse, the moon looked red. Now, the moon will turn to blood. A blood moon is going to tell that generation hiding from the beast and his forces that the genuine Lord is about to return. Instead of looking at the blood moon as, oh my God, it's a sign to a group of people, hey, his genuine return is very near. Does that make sense? Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night. There's a whole big thing amongst a lot of preachers in the body of Christ right now, which I have no doubt about, but it takes a lot of time to research it out. I did some. But you can go to NASA's website and check this out. There is going to be an unusual number of blood moons in 2015, and several of them are going to fall on key feast dates for Israel. If you know anything about the Feasts of Israel, the Feasts of Israel picture the coming of Jesus. What is that? And see, there are Orthodox Jews who are looking for their Messiah right now because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't accept Revelation, the book of Revelation, because that's New Testament, but they accept the prophet Joel, who says that prior to the Messiah's coming, the moon will be turned to blood. They don't hear that as freaky. They hear that as lunar eclipses. And, oh my goodness, we're going to have an unusual number. We're going to have one on the Feast of Passover. We're going to have one on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's pretty interesting. All I'm trying to do is take the freakazoid element out of this and take out of this the idea that God is just kind of schizophrenic. Sometimes he's nice, sometimes he's mad. I want you to see that birth pangs are the natural consequences of the direction in which things are moving. God's purposes are always redemptive. So the signs from him will be redemptive. Whatever signs he gives, they'll be redemptive, not destructive, to let men know clearly that he is God. Revelation 14 says that in the last 7 years, an angel is going to fly through the heavens preaching the gospel. I'd say that's a sign. That's never happened before or since. And the two witnesses who will prophesy against the beast for 3.5 years, they're going to have power to shut up the skies, which means no rain, which means famine. They will have the power to turn rivers and oceans into blood and to send calamities on the earth. There'll be signs like the signs in Egypt, which persuaded Pharaoh to let Israel go and also persuaded multitudes of Egyptians that Almighty God, Jehovah, is the true God. The signs Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse are for a particular generation of Israel. That information, along with other passages of Scripture, will help them survive the tribulation. Now, even though we are not going to see these actual signs, we are affected by them because conditions necessary to produce the signs are setting up now. We're seeing it. We're living through it. We are close to the return of Jesus Christ. Although there are no signs which must be fulfilled for the catching of the way of the saints to occur. I mean, when Jesus went back to heaven 2,000 years ago, he could have taken the church off the earth 5 minutes later. There's no signs for the rapture. It could have happened immediately. But there are signs which must be fulfilled before he comes visibly all the way to earth to establish his kingdom. But you know what? We are the first group of people since Jesus returned to heaven to see any of these signs that must be in place. Let me just give you an example. Israel has to be back in the land, 1948. Israel must be in control of Old Jerusalem. They took control in 1967. The temple must be rebuilt. Now, that hasn't happened, but those who are familiar with Israel know that they've been preparing for the rebuilding for years. They're good to go. Once they get control of the proper site to do it, they're ready. False prophets and messiahs have to be rampant on the scene. Well, we have an unparalleled religious revival going on in the world, but it's not godly. It's not Christian. There's a new spirituality. People say all the time, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You know, while they smoke their joint and do their other illegal activities, I'm spiritual. There's a New Age movement, interest in angels, earth worship. There's never been a time like this. People say, oh, it's always been like this. People that say that don't know what they're talking about. I say that as respectfully as I can. First off, Jesus said it would get worse and worse, so that's the end of the discussion. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look around and see it's never been like it is now. There also has to be an apostasy in the church, so-called Christians who will welcome the world religion. Hey, that foundation is being laid. 75 years ago, Christian church going was almost universal in America. Not today. Even among professing church attending Christians, Bible reading is at an all-time low. Sin abounds in many evangelical churches, and many are backing away from clear presentation of the gospel in the name of being tolerant and in the name of diversity. Others are substituting a social gospel in place of the Bible's clear statements that men must receive Jesus and the work of the cross to be saved from their sin. And we are the first group of people to live at a time when technology has advanced to the point where world government and world economy is possible. There couldn't have been a world government 100 years ago or a world economy. And we also are the first to live at a time when it's possible to destroy all flesh. Jesus said in Matthew 24, if I don't come back, everybody's going to kill everybody. Since 1945 and the use of the first atomic weapons, that has been possible. Even as Jesus gave his disciples signs of his coming, he instructed them in Matthew 24, verse 4, don't be deceived. Verse 6, don't be troubled. Luke 21, 28, look up or be elated in joyous expectation. Those are instructions to us. We're not to be deceived, we're not to be troubled, and we're to be elated in joyous expectation. How can we do that? It's knowledge from God's word that'll enable us to obey those instructions. We need to build our faith in his plan, his provision, and his protection as his return nears. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, in the context of the Lord's return, says that we're guarded by God's power through our faith. I've said this all along. Don't feed your fears with the TV. Feed your faith with the Word of God. In the context of the last days, Peter said it is the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. As the days grow darker and darker, our path grows brighter and brighter. God's Word is the lamp that will illuminate the way in which we should walk in the days to come. We'll talk more about this in August. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are, which shows us reality as it truly is. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would see more clearly the way things are as revealed in your word. It's not what we see. It's not how we feel about what we see. It's what you say about what we see that counts. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.